Well, would you open your Bibles to John chapter 2 this morning? And if you don't have a Bible with you, you can look at the rack right in front of you, underneath the chair in front of you. There should be a Bible there. And if you don't have your own Bible, we would love to give you your own copy of God's Word. You can just take one of those Bibles. That's part of what they're there for, and we'll just replace it. John chapter 2. Well, we've been slowly working our way as a family through the Chronicles of Narnia, and right now we're reading The Silver Chair, which I think is just fantastic, by the way. And there's this really key chapter in The Silver Chair at the beginning of the story where Aslan meets Jill. Aslan, of course, is the Christ figure in the Chronicles of Narnia, and he meets Jill, this girl that has just gone into, she hasn't been to Narnia yet, and he's giving her instructions before he sends her into Narnia with a mission to rescue on his behalf and to work for him. And before he blows her into Narnia, he says something that I think will help prepare minds for this morning's passage in John chapter 2. He says, remember the signs. And later in the same paragraph, he says, here on the mountain, I have spoken to you clearly. I will not often do so down in Narnia. Here on the mountain, the air is clear and your mind is clear. As you drop down into Narnia, the air will thicken. Take great care that it does not confuse your mind. And the signs which you have learned here will not look at all as you expect them to look when you meet them there. That is why it is so important to know them by heart and pay no attention to appearances. Then Aslan says, remember the signs and believe the signs. Nothing else matters. And now, daughter of Eve, farewell. And he sends her to Narnia. This morning, we are going to follow the signs, so to speak. We're going to follow the signs in the Bible. In a complex world, what we're going to see is that the signs that we see in the Gospel of John will point us and bring us to Jesus if we follow them. So I invite you this morning to join me as we follow this first sign. In the Gospel of John, there's seven basic signs that we're going to see as we go through the Gospel. They're the changing of the water into wine, which is today's sign. Next Sunday, we'll see the temple clearing that we will see. Jesus reveal his glory in a different way in that sign. We're going to see the healing of the nobleman's son in chapters to come, the healing of the paralytic, the feeding of the multitude, the healing of the blind man, and the raising of Lazarus. So these are the seven signs that God says clearly in the Gospel of John. These are signs that are going to show you something about the glory of Jesus. And this morning we follow the first sign. Let's look at John chapter 2, verse 1. It says in verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Well, first of all, notice at the beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 2, it says, on the third day. This is the way that we would simply say 2 days later. And what we're seeing here is, if you go all the way back to John chapter 1, verse 19, do you remember when John the Baptist, we saw a few Sundays ago, first told his disciples, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was on day one. And what we've seen is basically an entire week. We see it wrapped up right here where we know it's chronological. And what we see is 7 days in a row of Jesus' very earthly ministry. And there might be some significance in this because do you remember back in John chapter 1, verse 1? What did John say? He said, in the beginning was the Word. And then he began to talk about Jesus. He brought us all the way back to creation. And I think there might be some significance because of how John writes his gospel in him showing us these seven first important days of Jesus' early ministry and showing us something of Jesus' new creation, how Jesus is bringing order back into a world that has been so greatly affected by sin. We're going to think more about this later, but I just want you to notice as we first look at these first five verses in John chapter 2 that Jesus was invited to a wedding. I want you to start to think about that, and we'll come and revisit that. But also notice, this is significant, it's often mentioned, rightly so, in weddings, that Jesus blessed a wedding with his presence. Jesus, of course, was showing that that marriage was something that was created by God and that was good. And I just want to encourage you before we move on to this miracle, as we think briefly about Jesus attending a wedding, J.C. Ryle says this about marriage. He says, the marriage at which there is no place for Christ and his disciples is not one that can justly be expected to prosper. So it's a reminder to us, even as it's not our focus this morning, but as we look at a passage where Jesus does his first miracle at a wedding, that we need to invite Jesus into our marriages. Well, Jesus' mother Mary may have been related to the people whose wedding it was. Why? We don't know for sure, but what we see here is that it may have been a wedding of a family friend or relatives, especially because we see that she seems to be somehow involved in putting on what we would call the reception. But Jewish weddings were a big deal. We have big receptions with our weddings sometimes, but as you may already know, Jewish weddings at this time would often last for 7 days after the wedding ceremony. And why did the wine run out? Well, I mean, they would plan for this, but it could be that what we see here is that the family was poor and that they had done maybe all that they could to provide and to prepare for this wedding, but it just wasn't enough. And so Mary tells Jesus about this problem. And what this really does is it adds to the drama. If we think about weddings that we have been at, or if we think about our own wedding and what this may have felt like if there was some sort of major problem in the reception. One of the great privileges of being a pastor is really having the closest view at a wedding other than the couple themselves, you know, standing right there and seeing those nervous fingers put the ring on. And what I've noticed about weddings over the years is that everybody is nervous at a wedding. And some of that might be for a good reason, right? A wedding should not be something that we take lightly. It's not just another party. We believe that it's something that's instituted by God to make us one and to point to the relationship of Jesus and his church. So there's a lot going on there, and that's part of why we get nervous, I think, in a wedding. But part of it is there's just all these things in the way we do weddings with, you know, you have to stand over here and stand over there. And then even if you get through the ceremony with no major problems, then you have the reception to get through. What if somebody burns the food? What if you run out of food? Or what if you run out of whatever you're drinking at the wedding? And so just think about that. Think about the drama here, and it will make you understand it even a little better if you understand. I found this fascinating. I didn't know this before. I found out this week that we have documents, ancient documents from this same time period that show that a bride's family could actually sue the groom and his family if they did not put a lavish enough wedding reception on for their daughter that they're giving to their groom. So it just adds to the drama to think about the culture of the time and this problem. Mary comes to Jesus. There's no wine. They've run out of wine. I want you to notice, as we think about Jesus' response here, that Jesus cares about every detail of our lives, even if it might seem insignificant to us. Just think about what this meant to the groom and maybe his parents when, in light of the culture here, when he found out what Jesus was going to do and what Jesus had done. You're going to see as we read this passage that this was kind of a backdoor miracle in the sense that it was public, but it wasn't done where everybody, even at the wedding, saw it. It seems that it at least started with mostly the disciples and the servants and Mary seeing this miracle, and the groom certainly knew what had happened. We see him involved in this. Just imagine the relief he would have felt, and imagine what he would have told his wife later about Jesus. I'm sure that we'll meet this couple in heaven. Well, you look at verse 4, and Jesus, this bothers a lot of people. Jesus calls Mary woman. What does that mean? It seems like an abrupt way to address your mother, even if you're 33 years old. Well, first of all, in the English language, it maybe is not as abrupt as it sounds to us in English. In the original language, it was sometimes used in an endearing way. For example, Jesus uses the same word on the cross when he speaks to his mother and tells her that John is going to care for her now that he will not be on earth any longer. And so it could be used in an endearing way. Maybe ma'am is a better way to think of it in English. But it is important to notice Jesus does not call her mother here. He could have used the word mother. And I think in the context of what you see him saying to Mary in verse 4, there is a sense, I think, in which he's putting Mary in her place and maybe gently pointing out to her here, our relationship is changing, Mary. She knew from the very beginning before he was born that he was the Savior of the world. That had been told to her by the angel. She knew that she was a virgin when Jesus was conceived. She knew that God was his heavenly Father. And so she knew all along that there was something special about him. And we even see very clear indications that she knew that he was the Messiah who was prophesied. And I think part of what we see here going on is Jesus helping her with that transition that I'm not your little son anymore. grateful for how you, physically she's his mother, but he's also the sovereign creator of the universe. And I think that's part of what we might see going on here. But Jesus does decide to act in a way that will begin to show his glory, at least to some who are at the wedding and to us today. And have you noticed, I love how Jesus does this in a way that it just seems like something Jesus would do, in a way that shows his glory, and we see it today, but it doesn't detract from the wedding because the couple is the center of attention at the wedding. But in the gospel, Jesus is the center of attention here because Jesus is the one that we are learning about. He's the Son of God. In verse 5, Mary shows her godliness here by telling the servants, do whatever Jesus tells them to do. And then look at verses 6 through 11. We'll go ahead and read it again and then note a few things about it before we look at three applications for us from this passage. Let's look at verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Verse 8, and he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Well, what do we make of all of this in verses 6 to 11? Well, first of all, several prophets spoke of the day of the Lord being a time of abundance of wine. And I think Jesus here seems to point towards a partial fulfillment of that to begin to show that he is the Messiah that was prophesied. Remember that some of his disciples, we just met Nathanael recently in John chapter 1. Nathanael was very versed in scripture. And so I think that he automatically, even without contemplating it later, would have started to see connections with Jesus and the Messiah, the prophecies that said what it would be like. Talk about abundance. 6 stone jars. Did you see what the size was? They're 20 to 30 gallons each, and they were filled, it says, to the brim. We're talking about 120 to 180 gallons of wine. What did Jesus do in between verses 7 and 8? Take a look at verses 7 and 8. This is really fascinating to me. We don't read of him laying his hands on the jars or even necessarily, we don't read of him praying to the Father or saying anything to or over the jars. And what you see here is Jesus stands alone in the way he can do miracles. There are times that he does all those things I just mentioned, but nobody else in Scripture does a miracle simply by willing it, simply by desiring that it happens. And Jesus just wills the water to turn to wine, and it obeys. I read something that I just love this week. There's a poet named Richard Crashaw who wrote in the 1600s. He said, "The conscious water saw its master and blushed." Don't you love that? The conscious water saw its master and blushed. Jesus will later walk on the water, and the best that we can tell, he's just walking across the water. The best that we can tell, he just willed that it become a road for him, and he walked to his disciples to show something of his glory. Later, he will speak to the wind and the waves, and the water will obey him. He is the creator, as we saw in John 1. He's the sovereign Lord. The water obeys not only his command, but his will. I love that. Well, the master of the feast calls the bridegroom, and he can't believe that the groom has saved the best wine until last. And so we see Jesus doesn't just make wine. He makes 120 or 180 gallons of it, and he makes it really, really good. And since there's too much wine for even a seven-day wedding party, which was already at least partway through, it seems, if you stop and think about it, that this was in some way a gift for the young couple. It certainly pointed to Jesus first and foremost, but what happened to it afterwards? It seems that it was a gift to this young couple, something that they could have enjoyed for quite a while, or that they could have even sold the leftovers to get them started in their married lives. Well, we're going to see three important spiritual lessons that we learn from this sign in just a moment, but first, due to how people sometimes use these verses, I think we need to say a few words about drunkenness and drinking in general. First of all, this passage can't ever be used in any way to justify getting drunk or abusing alcohol or other drugs in any way. If you ever find yourself grasping at straws to justify drinking too much and you turn to this passage or mention it, you can know that you have cross the line. It is very true, and it's important to know the amount of alcohol in wine at the time of Jesus was very different. Almost all the authorities on this topic would agree with what D.A. Carson writes. Listen to this. Wine in the ancient world was diluted with water to between one-third and one-tenth of its fermented strength. And then he explains something less strong than American beer. And then Carson says this, undiluted wine, about the strength of wine today, was viewed as strong drink and earned much more disapprobation. So we need to take that into account if you have the freedom of conscience before the Lord to drink. Certainly, it is going too far, as some have said sometimes, that Jesus was making Kool-Aid. We certainly can't say that. There's every reason to believe from the passage that there was indeed alcohol in this wine. But we also need to come at it from the proper perspective of the time and realize that today even one drink may have been much stronger than many of these drinks from everything we know about the time. I think it's also just so important because of our culture and because of our own temptations perhaps that we need to tell Christians, don't violate your conscience on this issue. If God has convinced you that you should not be drinking for any number of reasons, whether it's for your witness or whether it's for your own temptations, then the Bible is clear, you should not violate your conscience. And another clear command to us is that we should never cause others to stumble, either our brothers and sisters in Christ or those who may not be following Jesus yet, who know that we are his followers. And I would just say this too, because drunkenness is such an issue in our time, is that if you've ever struggled with this sin, you would be a rare situation if you could have alcohol at all without putting yourself in a serious temptation or unnecessary temptation or sinning. I once heard the story of a drunken coal miner who was converted, and he became a really vocal witness for Christ. And one of his friends tried to trap him by saying, well, you know, you're not drinking anymore. Do you believe that Jesus turned the water into wine? And he said, I certainly do. And then this is what he said in his situation. He said, in my home, he has turned wine into furniture, decent clothes, and food for my children. So I share those things with you. And again, if you want to go back and listen to the audio later, if it would help you think through that, we don't have time today to touch on other passages in the Word. But because of how this can be such a problem in our culture, we need to think carefully about these things. Let's look briefly at three important spiritual insights that we learn from this sign. First and most importantly, in verse 11, Jesus' signs are to show us his glory so that we will believe in him. The sign points to something else, very much like a sign that we think of on the side of the road points to something else. If I tell my kids that we are going to Boston and we are driving on the interstate and all of a sudden I pull over at a sign that says Boston 100, and I tell them, hey, let's all get out. And we get out of the van and we stand there together in front of this sign that says Boston 100 miles. And I say, look at that city. Isn't it just a beautiful city? Aren't you so glad that we drove all the way out here? They're going to look at me like I'm crazy. And hopefully Melanie's going to escort me into the passenger seat and get into the driver's seat and drive me to the local hospital. Well, that's one of the problems that can come about if we look at the signs that Jesus has done in the Gospel of John and we don't look to Jesus. The signs are intended to point to something else, which is Jesus. I found it fascinating that all the times that the word miracle is used in the New Testament, it's always accompanied by the word sign. So it's intended by God to point us to Jesus. And I want you to notice, look at verse 11. This is the key verse of today's passage. Let's read it. It says in verse 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This wasn't just something where the disciples thought, boy, I never thought I would see that before, and kind of moved on. This was a sign that showed them something about Jesus that they didn't understand before. This was a sign that ripped off the veil a little bit of Jesus' glory and showed us who he truly is. As we've seen in John 1, fully God and fully man come to rescue us. So they didn't just look at the sign and say, wasn't that amazing what Jesus did? They looked at the sign and they said, what an amazing Savior. And that's what God calls us to do with the signs that we're going to see in the book of John. They believed in him. Notice in verse 11, they put their trust in him. Are you trusting Jesus today? Have you let the signs of Jesus in the Gospels, and maybe specifically in the Gospel of John, push you to Jesus? Do you believe that he is who the Bible says he is? Do you believe he's your Savior? And if you're still learning and not there yet, then I encourage you, we have a Gospel of John right back there. If you don't want to take a bigger Bible today, if you don't have your own, begin to read these signs with us. Come back and look at these signs with us because they all point us to Jesus. For just a moment, let's look at two other spiritual lessons God has for us. Number two is that Jesus came to bring us joy. We are to be people of joy if we know Jesus. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Let's think about that again. Jesus was the type of person that people wanted to invite to a wedding. We're going to see Jesus get really serious next week. You read the Gospels, you certainly get the impression that Jesus didn't walk around with a plastic grin on his face. But if we always think of Jesus with a whip in his hand, which we need to see him with, we'll see that next Sunday, and we forget about what he did at this wedding, if we forget about the meals that he had with people who the culture looked down upon and called tax collectors and sinners, then we don't have a full picture of Jesus. Jesus was not only serious because eternity is serious, heaven and hell are serious, Jesus was also joyful because the kingdom of God brings joy. And we are called to be people of joy. Part of why I go this direction is because often, if you follow this idea of wine in the Bible, you will often see joy associated with it. In Psalm 104, verse 15, the psalmist is praising God for his gifts, and he says, "Wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." And we often see in John, I won't give you any examples today because of our time, but we'll see as we look at some of the other signs that they clearly are there to teach us something else about Jesus. And so if we see wine so clearly associated with joy so often in the Bible, I think there's some significance there to these containers being filled all the way up to the brim and there being such an abundance. Can I try to apply this to our current cultural moment before we move on? I don't know your heart, but it's been a difficult political season, hasn't it? Partly because it's been a difficult year. It's part of it, anyway. And let me just remind you that Jesus came to bring joy. John Newton, the author of the famous hymn that we all love, Amazing Grace, lived in a really difficult political moment. He used to be a slave trader. He actually became a slave at one point in his life in Africa, but he was a slave trader when he became a slave. And so he saw the evils of slavery from both ends, and he was fighting for the abolition of slavery during his lifetime, the abolition of human slavery. Just imagine the difficulty of that political moment. But this really struck me. Do you know what John Newton would say when people would ask him about his politics? He would say, "There's one political maxim that comforts me: the Lord reigns." And if you find your joy sapped right now, I just want to encourage you, look to Jesus. Maybe this week it's time to unplug a little bit. This is an important moment. But is being on the news more than in the Word really going to change anything? Hopefully it pushes you to pray more. But if it's sapping your joy, I just want to challenge you to look to Jesus. Find joy in Him again. Well, lastly, for just a moment, just going to touch on this today. It's going to come up often in John. I want us to see that Jesus came to show us that we need not religion, but a Savior. John's Gospels, we're going to see, frequently confronts the emptiness of Christless religion. And it's surely not incidental that the water that Jesus transformed was contained in jars, notice in verse 6, for the Jewish rites of purification. And what we see here is the Judaism of Jesus' time was obsessed with outward purification, but as we're often going to see Jesus saying to them, their hearts weren't right with God. There wasn't an inward purification, which is why Jesus came, to bring us that inward purification. We're going to see so much about this as we go through John, but I just want you to think about this. Don't think that religion will bring us near to God. Not only Judaism, think about all the idols of the Old and the New Testament. The only way that we will be brought near to God, the only way that we will be given new life, is if we come to Jesus and say, "I am a sinner and I'm separated from God. And I need you. I believe that you're the one that God sent to offer me complete forgiveness of sins simply by faith because of what you've done on the cross, paying for my penalty. And I believe that you rose from the dead, Jesus, and I trust in you alone to save me." Jesus came to show us that we need not religion, but a Savior. We're going to close with this song, a new song called "Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me" by City of Light. And as we sing it, I want you to ask yourself if you've seen Jesus' signs and believed in him. We saw in verse 11, Jesus did this sign to show his glory, and then it says his disciples believed in him. I'm going to pray in just a moment as the worship team comes up as I pray, but I want to read this first verse that we're going to sing. And think about this and ask yourself where you're at with Jesus this morning. Can you sing this from your heart? It says, "What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Let's pray. God, as we go to sing about these great truths that we've learned about from your word this morning, and then as we leave this place, would you show us Jesus, God? We're so grateful to come and to worship together, but we want what we do here to not be about religion, but to be about knowing the living God and being in a relationship with him because of his son, Jesus. Would you work in each of our hearts, God? Show us where we're at with you. Show us if we're ready for heaven. We're so grateful for your grace that you've given us, the abundance of joy that you give us, because we can know that all is right between us and God. We thank you for this sign and pray that it would push us to your Son. In Jesus' name we pray.